deliverance. And instead, what happens is oppressive regulation being brought upon them all the more. Now, this is curious in light of chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, where God says, I've looked down upon my people, and I've seen their affliction, and I have visited them. I've come down to deliver them. And even in chapter 4, verse 31, it says, the Lord looked upon the people's affliction. And in doing so, and in bringing about this deliverance, it results in even greater affliction. This is an odd reality that is being brought about by the hand of the Lord. Well, what is the oppression that the people feel here? Before, as they were slaves and making bricks, they were provided with straw. And now they're no longer provided with straw, and yet they have the same amount of bricks that they need to produce every day. It was already exhausting, back-breaking labor, and now they have to gather their own straw. And this is not at the time of harvest. And so they have to go into the fields and collect the stubble, whatever would be left after the harvest. And the difficulty is insurmountable. And yet in this relationship of Pharaoh oppressing the church, I think we see a glimpse into the typical relationship. Now hear me carefully. The typical relationship of the church to political powers. Political powers, not always, but typically, does not have a good relationship with the church. And we should expect oppressive, stifling laws to be placed upon the church. This is historically normal. Now, we should work for the contrary and pray to the contrary. But we should prepare for the near inevitability that the rulers of the land seek to stifle the church and the freedoms of her people. And that's what's being brought upon the people of God in Egypt. Well, now, it might appear, though, that God's promise is not being fulfilled. And yet, in actuality, God's promise is being fulfilled. We've already seen that God promised that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. It is being hardened. He's promised deliverance, and the deliverance is being brought about, but in a way that was not anticipated. So we are seeing the promise loud and clear, but not according to the people's understanding. And yet, when God's will is brought about on the earth, and it does not come about in the way that we would expect, that does not nullify the promise of the Lord. In fact, here, it makes the deliverance all the greater and all the more necessary. And so then next we see that deliverance is intensified. Deliverance is intensified. Now, as Moses is the divinely authorized person to deliver God's people, it's bizarre because his deliverance results in less deliverance, in greater suffering. And so deliverance from the mighty hand of the Lord is even more necessary. And that's what happens in verses 15 through 19, that the deliverance is more necessary. Now, all the while, God's plan is not coming about as would be expected. And that is the case always, throughout the history of the church. God's plan often does not come about as expected. Now, the outcome of God's plan is assured, but the path is not always clear. We know that this is the case from the Proverbs as far as our plans are concerned, right? Proverbs 16 says that the man plans his path, but the Lord determines his steps. So we might have a goal, we might have an end, and the Lord is the one who clarifies the path and makes it clear to us and brings us according to His course and His plan. But this is true for God's plan as well. We might know the ends that God has designed, but we have to be very careful about assuming how He will go about bringing about those ends. We don't always know the means to the end. And this is why our expectations of how God will act can be very harmful. Even optimistic expectations about how God will act can be very harmful. Now, I know that the Scriptures teach that we're not to be pessimistic. But even if we're optimistic, there is an optimism which even is based upon the promises of the Lord, which can be harmful if not tempered by reality. So we are to be hopeful, but I think it is to be a hope grounded in reality. And with the knowledge that God brings His plan to fruition the way He sees fit. So let me illustrate that by saying this. We know that God will bring His knowledge across the surface of the earth as much as the water covers the sea. And yet, how will He bring that about? At what cost? And what has to happen before we get there? You see, we have to be very careful, even with being optimistic, about how that process will take place. Because our expectations can be incorrect. Of course, the people of Israel's expectation was incorrect. And so the people then begin denying that deliverance is even going to happen. They deny that deliverance is even going to happen. That's what they say to Moses and Aaron in verses 20 and 21. The elders and the officers of Israel basically think that the plan is foiled. It's hopeless now. And they blame Moses for increasing the severity of their hardship and suffering. Look what they say in verse 21. Let the Lord look on you and judge. They're speaking to Moses. Let the Lord judge you for your failure. They expected immediate results from Moses' promise, from the word of the Lord. And when they didn't receive it, they denied that the deliverance was coming and attributed sin to Moses for disobeying the word of the Lord. And yet, we've seen that he has not disobeyed the word of the Lord. But they're accusing him of that. They're saying, let the Lord judge you for what you've done. You've messed this up. But here's the irony. The people believed the word of the Lord. They believed the message that Moses brought, that deliverance was coming. But they didn't listen to the details, that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart and what that meant. They just heard that we're going to be delivered. And when it didn't come about the way that they thought it would, they accused Moses. They believe Moses must be the one at fault. He is the one who has not brought about the promised outcome, because it has not happened the way that they expected. And friends, this is true in the church today. Let us not think that this is just a historic problem for the leaders of Israel at that time. Isn't it the case, as people look upon a small church, that they think that there must be something deficient with a smaller church? Now, we just have to fess up and own the fact that the Reformed Church is a small church. Let's acknowledge that. We are a small church as a Reformed denomination, as a Reformed church across the world. But there are people who assume then, because we are small, there is something significant or substantially wrong with us that we need to repent for, such as psalmody. I've heard it stated that if we just repented for psalmody, the Lord would cause us even greater growth, because, of course, God has promised that the church will grow. But you see, when our expectations and what we observe don't match, we often assume there is something deficient with the way we are handling things. And we don't for a minute believe that God would permit a faithful church to remain small, for instance. Have you ever heard someone say, the only growth that the Reformed Church ever sees is babies being born? Or have you ever heard that the reason that we are small is because we believe in exclusive psalmody and we are too inwardly focused, and if we just repented for those things? Friends, don't believe those lies for a moment, because they are lies from the pit of hell. Because when you are seeking to be faithful and doing the work of the Lord, we should expect opposition even from within the church as we see it in our passage. And while we must never excuse or overlook unfaithfulness, and I'm not suggesting that, we must never assume that an apparent lack of blessing or what doesn't appear to be an obvious blessing taking place in the church must be the result of unfaithfulness. That's what the Israelites are doing here to Moses. We don't see the blessing, therefore you're at fault, Moses. And they're dead wrong. And they are dead wrong. But it even trips up Moses, doesn't it? He even gets confused, and he begins to doubt the word of the Lord. And deliverance, the promise of deliverance, then is disbelieved here by Moses himself. Deliverance is disbelieved. Notice in verses 22 and 23, Moses is confused and concerned, and he blames God. He says, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you even sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and neither have you delivered the people at all. Do you see what Moses is accusing God of here? He's saying, I've been faithful, God. I've done what you've told me to do, and you have not upheld your end of the bargain, Lord. I'm the faithful one here. You must be at fault. And here's the real danger of unwarranted optimism or having wrong expectations about how God's plan will be brought about upon the earth. When those expectations are not met, we blame God as the one who is deficient. When our interpretations don't come about, we think God is the one who's done something wrong. And haven't you heard people do this even with Christian parenting? Especially if we believe in formulaic parenting, that if we add 2 cups of family worship and 4 tablespoons of spankings and 3 ounces of clearly defined roles in your home, you will have a Christian pop out on the other end. And when we put the kid in the proverbial oven for 18 years and out pops an Esau, we're like, what just happened? Lord, I was faithful. You must have failed me. No, the Lord is faithful. And even though we might be doing things exactly the way the Lord has commanded us to do it, maybe we don't understand the purposes of the Lord. And so that's what the Lord says. He said, I was faithful. And now he's going to restate his promise again. And so deliverance is once again reassured. Moses is given the promise again in chapter 6, verse 1. He basically says, yes, there will be triumph. There will be deliverance, Moses. But notice how he states it. It's not as you expect. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Get ready, right? Deliverance is coming. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Deliverance is coming, Israel. I promised it. But this isn't speaking of the strong hand of the Lord here. Some translations reflect that this is the strong hand of the Lord. No, it's not. This is the strong hand of Pharaoh. God is saying, I'm going to make you abhorrent in the sight of Egypt. They are going to hate you and detest you, and they're going to throw you out like rubbish. They will cast you out with a strong hand. Suffering has to happen before the deliverance is produced. Oh, you'll be delivered. But it won't be the way that you think. Success has the prerequisite of suffering. And so therefore, we cannot be triumphalists in the church. Triumphalism is damaging. It is a naive optimism. And it will result in disappointment and disillusionment. We take the promise that the church will prosper on the earth. Amen. It will. That is a promise. But how? How will it? Typically, through trial and suffering and hardship and difficulty and perseverance. But even as we see that truth, let us not miss the promise. Let us not miss the promise in chapter 6, verse 1 here. Because here God is saying, just wait. I've promised deliverance. I will bring it about. I promise that I will deliver you. You will worship me on the mountain. You will make sacrifice to me in the wilderness. You will feast in the wilderness. I am calling you out. But there's an interesting dynamic at play that I think we miss as 21st century readers. Who is the intended audience of this passage? Who were the original readers? Well, Moses is the author. Well, God's the author ultimately, right? But who's he writing to? Not the church in Egypt. Not the people who were still waiting for deliverance. He's writing this to the church in the wilderness who have already been delivered, and they're preparing to go into the promised land, and they're looking back. That's what the Pentateuch is written to. Those people, the church who've been delivered, and they're reading chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, "Now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh." And they're looking back, and they have seen what God has done to Pharaoh. They have experienced the realities of this text. They have eaten of the feast in the wilderness. They have partaken of the manna and the angels' food. And they recognize that they are no longer Pharaoh's people. And they are now my people, says the Lord. They are the redeemed ones. They are the called out ones. They are the delivered ones. And they're looking back. And we too have that same privilege. We are the delivered ones. We are the called out ones. We are the redeemed ones, and we are looking back upon our deliverance. And as we come to the feast tonight, as we keep the feast, we are declaring that we are freed, that we are redeemed, that we are delivered. And by contrast, if you're not keeping the feast, you are declaring, "I am not free. I am not redeemed. I am not delivered." But as we keep the feast, as we worship, as we sacrifice unto the Lord, we are receiving the blessings and benefits of that redemption. And the only other alternative is to receive what is mentioned in verse 3, lest he, the Lord, fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Those are the two options. We either receive the redemption and the blessing and the freedom of the Lord, or the pestilence and the sword. But we who eat the feast tonight, we eat the feast of redemption. We eat the promise of triumph, and we eat the eventual victory. We eat and taste of the consummation. But we can't be triumphalists. And we must not forget the necessary suffering of the Israelites before the victory came. And we must not forget the necessary suffering of Christ before the feast was enacted. We eat the feast of our deliverance, but we eat the feast of the cross as well. Friends, this feast is a picture of both of the things we see in our passage. The suffering, but the victory. These things are brought together. We see the suffering of this life as we await the life of the next. And the path to the feast in the next life is the path of Egypt. And the walk to Canaan is through the desert wilderness. And so as we eat the supper tonight, we have a foot in both worlds. We need to remember that. We have a foot in the world of victory and deliverance. And we have a foot in the world, this present world of misery and suffering, this world of the cross. The supper reminds us, the passage reminds us, that we can't lose sight of the victory, but we can't lose sight of how we get there. I think Robert Strimple, the emeritus professor of Westminster Seminary, California, summarized this beautifully. After 41 years of being a systematic theology professor, he was asked, "What is the one thing that you hoped to instill in your students?" After 41 years of teaching theology, what's the one thing you hoped your students learned? This is what he said. "Or being raised with Christ and knowing all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ is not to breed a cold, heartless triumphalism, which is insensitive to earthly pain and loss. As you and I present the good news of Christ to sinful, suffering men and women, it must be with sensitivity." These things go together in the economy of the Lord. We have victory. Even as we walk in the midst of pain, pain and suffering and misery. And these things come together in the feast, in the table. We taste of the victory even as we walk in the midst of the suffering and we see the suffering of Christ depicted. So, brothers and sisters, feast of the feast of the triumph of Christ. But remember that the timing and the outcome of that triumph is entirely in the hands of the Lord. And let us wait patiently and long for the day that we eat of that victory in the consummation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's a bizarre reality to walk that we are seated in the heavenlies, that we are sons and daughters, we are heirs to the glory and greatness that Christ has earned for us, or we are blessed beyond belief, and that reality is already possessed by us who are in Christ. It doesn't look like that's the reality. It doesn't look like that's happening. Lord, increase our faith, even as we see with eyes of sight the pain and the misery and the difficulty around us. Help us to see with eyes of faith what has been purchased for us in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, as these things come together tonight in the imagery and the sacrament, the sign and the seal of the supper, would you seal these things to our hearts and minds? May we eat of these truths and realities even as we partake tonight. And may we partake of Christ, the one who suffered, that we might taste victory. We pray in his name. Amen.